He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now notice the first word of verse 16. Therefore, on the basis of all this that Christ has done for us, therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Go back to verse 6. We are told to walk in Christ. We are rooted and we are grounded in Him. Christ is now the centerpiece of our lives as the children of God living in these days of the new covenant. Christ is the centerpiece, not the law of God. It is not obedience to some commandment or a bunch of commandments that is the heartbeat of our lives today. It is Christ Himself. In verse 8, Paul says, let no one take you captive to human traditions. In other words, now that you've been set free from all those requirements of the ceremonial law, don't go back to those old traditions. Don't go back to those requirements, to those old laws. That's all done with. The new has come, the old is gone. In verse 9, look at this. He says the fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of God, all that God is, dwells in Christ. And notice the next phrase, and you have been filled in Him, in Christ. In other words, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ everything that we could possibly have or want because of our relationship to Him. We are complete in Christ. Just as the fullness of God dwells in Christ, Christ dwells in us. What else could you want? What else do you need? Do you think some obedience to an Old Testament law is going to be more satisfying or more important than having Christ as the centerpiece of your life? Look at verse 11. Circumcision was important in the Old Testament. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We, today, we don't think much about circumcision, but for believers, it is important. And for believers, we have all been circumcised. How? We've been circumcised in Christ. So all those requirements and all those expectations and the whole symbolism of circumcision in the Old Testament, which was a means of identifying the people of God with the covenant promises that God made to them, that's all been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ and now in us. We are identified with Christ and His church through circumcision, through our baptism. Notice that's next. In verse 13, we have been made alive with Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. All of our sins. And the evidence of that in verse 14 is that the record, the listing of all of our sins, all of our debts, has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ has flowed down on that document that listed all of our sins. And now Christ's blood covers our sins. It has washed those sins away. And so we have total forgiveness, complete freedom in Christ because of all that the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary. We have complete salvation. We have freedom from the need to strive to obey any part of the ceremonial law. That was the Old Testament. We live today in the new dispensation of the new covenant. Now, because all of that reality has happened, because that's what Jesus Christ did for us by His death at the cross, we come to the next section, which begins with verse 16 and starts with the word, therefore. Therefore, on the basis of all that we have in Christ, because of our freedom in Christ, Paul says, first of all, don't let anyone judge you in regard to those traditions from which you have been freed. And then he lists the things that he's thinking about, questions of food and drink, observance of certain rituals on special feast days, watching the calendar for a new moon, or a Sabbath. Paul says all of those things which were part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, they are a shadow. They're just a reflection of what was to come. What was to come was the Lord Jesus and the new covenant. When Christ came, the shadow was no longer necessary. Christ is the reality. Christ is the substance. Christ is the real thing that is far more important than the shadow. Think of this when you think about a shadow. Suppose you're standing outside and it's a very sunny day and you're basically alone, but there is someone behind you who is your wife or your husband or a family member or some very beloved person. And you're standing there by yourself, and all of a sudden you see this shadow come alongside of you. And you know it represents this very beloved person who's standing beside you. So what do? Do you jump down there and hug the shadow? Of course not. You can't hug a shadow. But you wait for the reality to get right next to you, and then you hug the person. That's what Paul's trying to convey to us here. All those things that the Jews were required to do in the Old Testament, they were shadows. They were reflections of something far greater that was to come. We don't need the shadows today. We need the reality, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the requirements of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament are now over. They are done with. We have freedom in Christ to live without the burden of trying to keep the law. We are freed from any laws concerning eating or drinking. You can eat or drink whatever you want. Now understand, there are still some laws that apply here. Gluttony is still sin. You can't drink to excess. That's the moral law. But in terms of what you eat or drink, anything is available to you. We don't have to carry out prescribed rituals to celebrate Passover or Pentecost or any of those other festivals that the Jews were required to observe in the Old Testament. We don't have to watch the calendar for the first day of the month when the new moon arose, because in the Old Testament, on the new moon, they had to present specific sacrifices to God on that day. We're not interested in that. We don't have to do that today. And we don't worship God on the Sabbath day. We don't worship God on the Sabbath. That was the Old Testament. We don't do that today. What is the Sabbath day? According to Exodus 20, verse 8, which, as you should know, is part of the Ten Commandments, God told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The Sabbath was a day to be separated from the other 6 days of the week. It was to be set apart from the other 6 days. That's what the word holy means, separate, set apart. This day was to be different from all the other days. And the reason it was to be different, God said, was so that the people would have an opportunity on that day to remember God's work of creation, to remember and to honor God for His power, for His wisdom in designing this universe, for His creativity, His design that was infinite in bringing all the things together that we see in the world today. They were to take one day and set it aside and use it to think about the reality of the creation and the God who brought all that into being. The people were to stop their routine labors on the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath means to cease or to rest. So the people were expected to stop what they normally did on every other day of the week and to use that time to think about God and His power and to refresh their own bodies for the work of the coming week. That was the Old Testament Sabbath. The day was established by God in Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now remember, here in Genesis 2, this is long before the law was added. This is back in creation, when things are just getting started, long before the law. There was nothing prescribed that the people were to do on the Sabbath day. It was just a day of rest and remembrance of God's creative work. Not until the law came along did the people begin adding all kinds of regulations and prohibitions that had to be followed in order to observe the Sabbath. And as a result, during the course of time, during the latter part of the Old Testament, the Sabbath became so burdensome that it ceased to be the day of rest that God created it to be. And this, of course, is the situation that we find when we get to the New Testament. The Pharisees were constantly criticizing the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for feeding His disciples on the Sabbath day. But when Jesus came, the new covenant was established. And with His death and resurrection, the Sabbath, along with all the other elements of the Old Testament ceremonial law, came to an end. And now, the new church, the church of the first century, it's beginning to grow and develop. It's the church, the body of Christ. Well, it needed a day to come apart as the church and to reflect on God's goodness and salvation. They surely weren't going to meet on the seventh day, the Sabbath, with all of its ties to the Old Testament and the burdensome requirements of the ceremonial law imposed upon it by the Pharisees. The church needed a new day. Well, let's see how this works out in the New Testament. Turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And just before you begin reading verse 1, just glance up to the end of verse 56. It says, on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. And then verse 1 of chapter 24 says, but on the first day of the week. Let's stop right there for a moment and understand where we are. Christ was crucified on Friday evening. Sabbath was coming. They had to take the body off the cross. They did that, placed it in the tomb. didn't have time to prepare his body properly, and Sabbath was coming, and of course you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath day, especially something as important as preparing a body for burial. So his body was left in the tomb until on the first day of the week, early dawn, the women who were prominent in preparing bodies for burial, they came to the garden to prepare Christ's body for burial. They bring their ointments and their spices and so forth. And to their amazement, they see two angels at the tomb. And the angels say to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." And it takes a moment or two for the women to process this, but they understand, and they go and tell the disciples what had happened. The disciples, for the most part, didn't believe. Peter leaves the bunch, and he runs back to the tomb. He looks in. He sees that the grave was empty, and he marveled for himself that Christ indeed was alive. Happened on the first day of the week. Look down at verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day, so now we're at the same day, still first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Two disciples are on their way to the little village of Emmaus. And they are discussing among themselves the events that have taken place in Jerusalem over the last day or two. And Jesus comes along. And he begins to kind of engage them in conversation and says, "Well, you know, what are you talking about?" And these two disciples are amazed. And they say to Jesus, "Are you the only one around here who hasn't heard what's been going on? Everybody's talking about it." And these two disciples spend verses 19 through 24 explaining to Jesus all that's been going on in Jerusalem about the death of the Messiah. Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And Jesus then takes them through the Old Testament to all those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah and the sacrifice that the Messiah was going to make. And he preaches basically the first message that was given on the Lord's Day. He goes on a little bit further with these two disciples. He spends time in their home. He breaks bread with them. And then he disappears from their midst. Look at verse 19. We're turn over now to John chapter 20 and verse 19. John 20 and verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." Now, this is the same day. This is still Resurrection Sunday. Started out at the garden tomb. Jesus has left there. He's met the Emmaus disciples, walked along the road with them for a while. Now he's back in Jerusalem in verse 19, on the first day of the week. He's back there with his disciples who are gathered together, meeting in a private room for fear of the Jews. The Jews have just killed Jesus, their leader. They are certain that they are next. And so they're hiding out from the authorities. And Jesus suddenly appears in their midst and says to them, "Peace be with you." In verse 22, they are given the promise of the Holy Spirit and the assurance of their sins forgiven, but they marvel at the fact that Jesus indeed is now alive. They understand, they get it, they believe that Jesus Christ is alive once again. What a day this was. It started out with sorrow and despair, soon turned to joy and rejoicing unspeakable as the disciples and the women and others finally understand that Christ indeed is alive once again, as he predicted. Events had taken place that would change the course of human history. And they all happened on the first day of the week. Well, turn over or look down a little bit further to verse 24 of John 20. And now Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin, who was not with them when Jesus came. So when Jesus met the second time with his disciples, Thomas is present with them. He was not there at that first meeting. He is present now on this second meeting of Christ and the disciples. When did this second meeting occur? Look at verse 26. 8 days later. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. 8 days after the first meeting Jesus had with the disciples, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's a week. The eighth day, the next day, is Sunday. So on the following Sunday, on the next Sunday, Jesus meets with the disciples again. This time Thomas is present. This is the occasion of Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." He understands that Jesus is alive, and he believes with the rest of them. So on these first two Sundays after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus makes two of his post-resurrection appearances. The incontrovertible, undeniable evidence that Christ was indeed alive. Turn over the next page to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2, of course, is the record of the birth of the church. The disciples have been waiting in Jerusalem as the Lord had instructed them. They were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who was going to give them power, and then they were going to go and be his witnesses. And they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived. When was the day of Pentecost? Do we know what day that was? Well, according to Leviticus 23 and verse 16, the feast of Pentecost, the word penta means five, so this is 50. The feast of Pentecost arrived 50 days after the Sabbath preceding the festival of weeks. That was a harvest festival that the Jews were expected to observe in the Old Testament. 50 days after the Sabbath before came Pentecost. So from the Sabbath before the festival of weeks, 49 days lead you to the seventh Sabbath, 7 weeks later, the 50th day would be Sunday, the first day of the week. Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. This is the birthday of the church. Notable for the fact that it marked the arrival of the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised his disciples. This is when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the first baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, placing these believers into the body of Christ. Peter preaches a marvelous sermon. 3,000 people were saved, and they're placed into the church. What a momentous day that was. And it happened on the first day of the week. Well, turn over a little bit to Acts chapter 20. And this is now the account of Paul on his third missionary journey. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will in a while. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in the little town of Troas. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. On the first day of the week, what is Paul doing in Troas? He's preaching the Word of God. He meets with the believers, they break bread together, and he preaches a sermon to them. Not just any sermon. It says that he preached until midnight. Wow. That give preachers biblical license to preach till midnight every Sunday? Wouldn't that be great? No, we can't quite interpret it that way. But it was a long message. And it was a powerful message. And amazing things happened on this Lord's Day. Notice, there's this young man named Eutychus who's there in the group, sitting on a windowsill. And as Paul is preaching, at some point he falls asleep, falls out of the window, and he dies. No problem. Paul goes down, picks him up, heals him right on the spot, and continues to preach like nothing ever happened. I'm not sure what to make of all of that, except that I think those early believers knew something of the supremacy of the preaching of the Word of God, how important it was to sit under the teaching of God's Word, even in a very unique circumstance like that, on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul advises or counsels the believers. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collections when I come." Paul was concerned about believers in Jerusalem who needed money, needed physical things. And Paul meets with the churches on the first day of the week and says, this is the time for you to think about your offerings for the Lord. Think about giving to the Lord. Do that, he says, on the first day of the week. Finally, in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 9, it says, "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation in the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So here's John, the last of the disciples. He's in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ, his testimony to the Word of God. And he tells us that on this particular Lord's day, God gave to him this incredible vision of the future of the church and the future of the world. And that happened on the first day of the week. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? Let me just mention a couple things. Number one, if the Sabbath day was the Old Testament day to reflect on the work of God the Creator, then clearly the Lord's Day in the New Testament is the day to reflect on the work of Christ as our Savior. God is surely teaching us something by all of this, if not by precept, at least by example. God chose the first day of the week for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He chose the first day of the week for the first appearance of the Lord Jesus to his followers. It was on the first day of the week that his real life was confirmed to Thomas so that Thomas could believe that Jesus was alive. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord gave this promise of sins forgiven. It was on the first day of the week that the church came into existence. This is the birthday of the church. The first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that the Holy Spirit came upon those early believers and baptized them into the body of Christ. It was the first day of the week when we see these first demonstrations of the priority of preaching the Word of God. And all of this happened on Sunday, first day of the week. It seems like through the early days of the church, God was packing the Lord's Day with all of these special events as a way of saying to his church, this is the day that you are to meet together for worship. You are to use this day for a celebration of all that my Son has done for you. Use this day to celebrate by coming together as the body of believers, by breaking bread together, by listening to the Word of God, by fellowshipping together as Jews and Gentiles, by focusing your heart and your mind on the work of your Savior, by worshiping Him, by exalting Him, by serving Him. Do all of that, the Lord seems to be saying, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Well, the question is then raised by a lot of people, and especially by contemporary believers. Can we do all of this on any other day of the week? Well, the answer is yes, of course we could. That's part of what distinguishes the Lord's Day from the Old Testament Sabbath. They had to observe on the Sabbath day. Sunday worship is not commanded by God for believers. You don't find that in the New Testament. We are told to observe the Lord's Day, however. And I think the weight of evidence in the New Testament is pointing to Sunday as a special day that God wants His people to come apart for the purpose of honoring and worshiping Him as a corporate body. It's not a command. That's part of our freedom in Christ. But the evidence by the illustrations that we find in the New Testament certainly seems to be indicating that in God's mind, this was going to be a special day, the Lord's Day. So then, how should we as believers conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day? What should we do? Part of our freedom in Christ is that we are not told of certain things that we must do on the Lord's Day. It used to be in our country that Sunday was a different day from all the others, just as part of our culture. I mean, even the world observed Sunday as different from many other days. A lot of places were closed. A lot of activities that are normally held during the week were not held on Sunday. Many Christian families use the Lord's Day entirely as a time devoted to worship and spending time with the family, and you didn't do things in your home or with your family on Sunday that you would do at any other day of the week. But our 21st century culture has pretty much taken care of all of that. Today, Sunday is basically like no other day. Like every other day of the week, even for most believers. It's like every other day, except that maybe we try to squeeze out an hour for the worship of the Lord on Sunday morning. To be sure, we are not to make a list of prescribed activities that Christians must or must not do on the Lord's set day. That puts us right back into the Old Testament law, and that's what we're free from. But at least, it should be to some extent different from every other day. And may I remind you that it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. So I guess it all boils down to, what are your priorities for the Lord's day? How important is it to you to meet together with God's people in a service such as this? Is that a priority for you? Is that important for your spiritual growth? Is that something that you look forward to during the week? How important is it to you to gather with other believers to sing together? You all sing during the week. You listen to music on your whatever deal that you have to listen to it on, and you sing with the music and you sing with your family. But when do you ever get an opportunity to gather with 150 other Christians and sing? Is that important to you? Should be, because that's commanded in the New Testament. How important is it to you to fellowship together with God's people? Fellowship in the sense of getting to know people with the idea of discovering some way that you can minister to that person. Help with a hurting heart or a need that someone has. Really getting to know people so that you can fellowship in that sense of meeting their needs. We don't know that unless we get together and talk about that. And that's part of the blessing of worship. How important is it to you to sit under the teaching of God's Word? You can listen to all the CDs you want. You can watch guys on television. It's not the same as gathering together with God's people and listening as God's word communicates through your pastor to you. That ought to be a priority in our lives. We ought to be looking forward to that every day of the week. How important is it to you to gather as a group to give your gifts and your offerings to the Lord? How important is it to come to a service like this and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of what's going on in your life? See, we're not commanded to worship on Sunday. It's a heart issue. Where's your priorities? This is a day that clearly God has set apart for His people. What are you going to do with it? Do you come here because this week it's convenient? I don't have to go shopping, don't have to visit the family, don't have to do that, don't have to do that. So we got Sunday morning free today, so today we'll go to church. That's not a very high priority of worship, as it ought to be in the life of the children of God. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from all those rules and regulations and commands and instructions and observance of rituals and new moons and Sabbaths and all the other stuff that you required of the people in the Old Testament days. All that which just became a burden upon them, a weight that kept the people constantly weighed down, thinking of what they were doing or not doing to observe your law. We don't live under that economy anymore. We thank you that we are part of the new covenant, that Jesus Christ has come, he has laid down his life, he's paid the price on the cross of Calvary, and in his death and resurrection, he established the new covenant, and when the new covenant came, the old was gone. And so now today, we serve you out of a love for what you've done for us, out of hearts filled with gratitude for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve you because we want to, not because we have to. And one of the ways that all that works out is in our gathering together to worship you on the Lord's Day. We don't worship on the Sabbath any longer. Rather, we gather together as God's people to celebrate the work of our Savior and all that he has done for us. We celebrate that work on the Lord's Day. And it's not a time for us to prescribe what should or shouldn't be done, but it should be a day that's different from the rest of the week. And it should focus on the Lord Jesus and his work as our Savior. And ways that we can think about that throughout the course of this day. Guide each of us, Father, as we think about these things. Show us what we need to do to make this day the priority in our spiritual lives that clearly you want it to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Baptist Church in Hackensack, New Jersey. We probably sang that hymn once a week, once a month, but never like that, Andrew. Never like that. That was great. Thank you, Andrew and Alyssa. There's a hymn in our hymn book that I want you to think about just for a moment before we close. It's number 267. Maybe we can get the words on the screen so you can just look at the words. And this is a wonderful hymn about worship and a worship service and worshiping God. It's a hymn addressed to the Trinity. It mentions all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Notice that it begins with the word come. It's that invitation of God to come and join us in worship. And of course that's what we desire in worship, that the Lord is here with us and he's ministering to us while we worship. And the first verse is addressed to Thou Almighty King, that's the Father, obviously. Help us thy name to sing. Singing is such an important part of worship. We see that in the Word of God repeatedly, Old and New Testament. It's unfortunate that singing has become such a controversial thing in churches today, but singing is so important. And the hymn writer begins by asking God to help us to sing his name. So for all you non-singers out there, you've got God helping you to sing, to make a joyful noise to the best of your ability. That's all you have to do. Help us to praise. Help us to praise Father all glorious. We're not here just doing our own thing or doing something that makes us feel good or whatever. God is enabling what we do when we praise him with the right mindset and heart set. Help us to praise Father all glorious. Come and reign over us. Again, that should be our attitude. You know, let the Lord reign over us during this time. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord. We're going to do what he wants to do. Verse 2 is addressed to the Son. Come, thou incarnate word. Gird on thy mighty sword. Our prayer attend. The writer is asking that the Lord Jesus would hear us when we pray. And of course,